Merry Christmas. I take a perverse pleasure in saying that in stores this time of year. I don't know, are retail people told they can't respond with Merry Christmas? I don't know. Only one way to find out, just say Merry Christmas. I have the pleasure of the last three verses of Micah, and really we've touched on them many times. We've kind of gone from the texts that we've been in Micah to draw on those, that wonderful assurance of pardon. It's probably equal to any assurance of pardon in Scripture. Don't you think it's interesting that the most powerful assurances of pardon we use in worship come from the Old Testament and not the New Testament? And the New Testament is the theology, but you get these very crisp, clear statements of God's forgiveness given to his people, and Micah 7, 18 to 20 is certainly one of them. I want to take some liberty here in the end, and what I'd like to do is sort of give us just an overview looking back of Micah. I will speak to those three verses, but we've spoken of them many times, and so not so much. But I don't know if you know this, but the kind of ending that you get in Micah where there's this vision of the future and it's hopeful, the vision that you get at the end of Micah is very common to the minor prophets. Many of the books end with a kind of hopeful looking to the future. Also, one other thing I'm not going to mention is the notion of inheritance. If you go back to verse 14 at the end of Micah, there's mention of God's inheritance, and that here in these verses you have the remnant of his inheritance. That's not the inheritance that God gives to his people. That's the inheritance that God gets. And God's inheritance is his people. God's inheritance is you. So the thing that he anticipates, what is the thing that he cherishes or treasures or the thing that he awaits, I mean, this is all figurative because he's God and he has everything from all eternity. But the thing that he awaits in the way that we would wait to inherit from our parents, people that we cherish and that we're close to, the inheritance that God waits for is the gift of his own people. I had that as part of the sermon initially. It's a very difficult thing to capture, and I think it sounds sometimes disingenuous to us that God would think that fondly about you and that God would cherish in a sense, the possession of his people as he does, but it's not just in this book. It's actually in many other places in the Old Testament. It's a very common idea. I think along with the struggle to believe that in spite of being sinners, we can be forgiven, along with that, the notion of inheritance as this is something that's difficult to understand. Fact is, it's true. It's all through the Old Testament. It's here in many places. God cherishes his people. They are a gift to him. It's the thing that he waits for. The thing that he receives is you. Not just when your heart is in some particular state, but the fact of you, your life, your person, your being. So I'm going to read just the last three verses and then really step back and look at what this book is saying, where it's going, and it's really very similar to many of the other minor prophets, and I'll speak of broadly the message of those prophets. So here's this unbelievably good assurance and expression of compassion, starting at verse 18. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance, this cherished prize of his? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all your sins into the depths. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn. This is his commitment to his people, to our fathers from the days of old. Pray with me. Lord, we ask that you would drive these things into our hearts, and we pray that you would help us to understand what you are doing with us. There's so much here about sin and punishment for sin. We pray that we would understand what you are doing in caring for your people and in sanctifying them. And we ask, as much as it is useful or necessary to your work among us, we pray that you would give us a new vision of this. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I've been thinking about William Wilberforce and his work toward the Slave Trade Act of 1807, which ended slavery in England and the colonies. And I've also been reading again about Lincoln and the Emancipation Proclamation. He drafted it, and for several weeks, waiting for the right political moment, he would pull it out of his desk drawer and fiddle with it, changing words here and there. Wonderful process. I've been reading about that, and that's where this hypothetical illustration comes from. Let's say you were a 9-year-old boy living in a tribe in what's now Congo, and a neighboring tribe attacked and defeated your tribe, and you were somehow wounded in the process in your arm or leg, and you were taken captive by that other tribe and marched to the Atlantic coast and sold to a European slave trader who put you on a ship headed for South Carolina. It was about a 6-week journey, and that's actually how most of the slave trade happened. One tribe would be conquered by another. That conquering tribe would make money by taking the captives from some neighboring tribe and selling them to a slave trader. The slave trader, in turn, went to America, sold the slaves for goods, things grown and made in America, took those to Europe, took that money, sailed back down to Africa. This is the famous trade triangle of the slave trade. So you're a 9-year-old boy. Your tribe has been attacked. Many of your people killed. It's traumatic. And you're eventually put on board this ship to go to America. And a few weeks into the journey, you realize that people who are sick or diseased are being thrown overboard. Losses to disease on those vessels were between 12 and 15%. People who get sick are just chucked into the ocean. You've never seen anything so vast as the ocean nor as lonely. You just can't imagine bobbing in the water and watching that ship grow increasingly distant on the horizon. And this is more than terrifying because you have a secret, and the secret is this. The injury that you incurred in the process of your tribe being attacked has become infected. And it's big, and it's ugly, and it's obvious, and you're only 9 years old, but you know that it's getting worse. And you fear that once someone finds that you have that injury and that infection, that you'll be thrown into the ocean like the others. But then something improbable happens. I actually don't know if this ever happened, but it's a hypothetical illustration, so I get to say whatever I want. Something improbable happens, and a warship from some European nation that opposes the slave trade captures your vessel. It could have been an English ship by then, maybe. You don't understand everything that happens, but this is good news as far as you can tell. But you hear there is a man going through the ship looking for people with disease, and all your fears come back. Everything gets worse when that man finds you. He searches you over, and he discovers your wound and discovers the infection and begins to torture you by shoving various implements into that wound, which is already inflamed and incredibly painful, and it goes on and on. Even though you scream and try to get away, it's the second darkest day of your young life until the adults around you, speaking to you over your screams, explain that this man is a doctor and he's not meaning to kill you, he's meaning to save your life. I want to take this illustration and use it in a couple different ways, but for now, take it as this. This is the way that God deals with his children. As the doctor, the infection represents how your character needs to change and grow if you are going to be presented mature in Christ, lacking in nothing. That's James's phrase from 1:4. And the scrubbing of the wound, that's what the doctor is doing by putting various implements into it. The scrubbing of the wound represents God's work of sanctification. It's painful, but it's necessary if you are going to be saved from the poison that's in your body and going to kill you, if you're going to be saved from that. And here's my wider argument. Isn't this the process? Isn't this the process that the book of Micah has been about? God working and dealing with Israel and Judah's character, trying to train them and teach them and take them out of the issues that have been plaguing them for decades and decades now, the training, the reshaping of the character, the sanctification of Israel, specifically for the remnant that will believe and remain faithful to God. God is purifying those people. You might object and come back and say, no, these books are about God's punishment for sin. I mean, read the prophets. They're filled with the condemnation of sin. They're filled with all sorts of outcry against the price of rejecting the covenant. They're filled with messages of destruction and exile. But you have to remember, the Messiah was always the one who would bear the punishment for sin. If you doubt that, read in Romans 3, verse 25, where Paul says that the former sins were passed over because Christ would be the propitiation for sin. The Messiah was always the one who would bear the punishment. The Messiah would suffer the wrath of God. If that were not true, think of this book, you could never have the last three verses of Micah, so filled with this profound and complete doing away with guilt for people who are very guilty. If there isn't some absolute way of dealing with that, and our lives in this world never represent that, if there were not all of that guilt being put on the Messiah, you could never speak those words, a complete dismissal of guilt. So in this prophet, and in all the prophets, what God is doing with these people, what he's always done with his people, listen, this is what God is doing with you. He's training you. He's using the circumstances of your life, however difficult, and things were very difficult for Judah and Micah's day, he's using the circumstances of your life to give you that character development. And for us, you have to stop and think about this for a second. There's no such thing as growth for us that does not deal with sin. You're tempted to think in purely material terms. You're like a machine. You've got a busted gear. If you replace the bad gear, the machine works well again. It's just not true for us. Everything that's wrong with us has to do with sin. There isn't anything wrong with us that isn't connected to sin. So if you get away from the whole sort of crime and punishment context and just think about this, if you're going to grow, if you're going to change in ways beneficial to you, your sin has to be dealt with. There's no other way around it. And the issue isn't really, although we tend to experience it this way, the issue isn't really just sin. It's that growth. It's that advancement in Christ. It's that being conformed increasingly to the image of Christ. So any growth for us, it's always moral. Any change in us that's positive, it's always a movement away from sin and toward holiness. The wound has to be scrubbed. Will it be painful? Absolutely. Will it bleed? Yes. Will you scream? Sometimes you will, and some of you know this. I wish it were not true, but sometimes you are actually screaming. Sometimes the pain that God takes and places in your life is bad enough that you cry out. But listen, there is no other way for the infection to be kept from taking over your entire body. I meet Christians all the time, and you do too, who seem insulted by the idea that God has afflicted them in order to change them, to sanctify them. I'm just speak for myself. I suppose this is true because it requires us to admit there's something wrong. I'm flawed. There's some way, there's something that's bad, it's wrong in me, it has to change. If I'm going to agree that God afflicts me in order to change me, I have to be willing to say I need to be changed. There are things in me that are bad, they need to be taken away. The only way to do that is for my sin to be dealt with. But honestly, is it actually more comforting to think that the tragedy that came upon you just happened to you, that God has no intention in it, he has no purpose in it? I don't think so. I think to know that he's intentionally taking me through something that is training me and teaching me is far better than to think that somehow it's just happening to me and nobody's in control of it, but this horrible thing has happened in my life and maybe God can help me now get out of it, but he's actually not the master of it. My question would be, why didn't he stop it in the first place? Why did he let this happen to me? If it's all just arbitrary and things just happen to people and he really loves me, why wouldn't he stop that? I think it's far more comforting to understand he's using the affliction in your life to shape you and to train you, but that's how bad the injury is. That's how bad the infection is. It's absolutely necessary that he take us through that. There are all sorts of proofs in Scripture. The most stark by far is in Amos chapter 4, and it's so stark I just decided not to read it to us. I'm going to give us a different example, and this is Psalm 78. Whether this sounds to you like the cruelty of God or the stubbornness of your own soul, I will leave to you, but here it is. The anger of God rose against them, he means his own people, and he killed the strongest of them, and he laid low the young men of Israel. In spite of all this, they still sinned, and there it is. He did it so that they would be changed. In spite of all this, they still sinned. Despite his wonders, they did not believe. So both positive and negative examples. So he made their days vanish like a breath and their years in terror. When he killed them, they sought him. They repented and sought God earnestly. They remembered that God was their rock. The Most High God was their Redeemer. I mean, this odd mixture of very hard negative things and wonderful, glorious, positive things God is to his people. But then it turns bad again. Verse 36, they flattered him with their mouths. They lied to him with their tongues. Their heart was not steadfast toward him. They were not faithful to his covenant. And then it finishes in just the way that all the minor prophets do. Yet he, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity. He did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often and did not stir up his wrath. He remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and comes not again. I think it's everything that the prophets teach, all in that short passage in Psalm 78. The message is so clear that you can walk in such a way that does not force God's hand. You can walk in such a way that all of the trials that God puts on Israel in that passage don't come upon you. That's the lesson going forward, but the way we get trained out of it is to pass through it. I think that's an understanding of how the prophets are addressing the character of Israel and how God is chastening them. And my goal in this is to say it's good for us to move away from sort of our obsession with, I sinned, is God going to punish me? And think and meditate on the fact that God means to be shaping our character. And when he's shaping our character, there's no way he can do it but to deal with sin. But I want to show you another side of it. I'll steal Paul's phrase. Let me show us what a more excellent way is. I think you can see in all of this, in any prophet you read, certainly in Micah, but also in Psalm 78, there's this constant tension. There's this struggle. There's this antagonism. God intends to take us to a place of faithfulness and joy and peace, but this is our problem. We prefer these false joys, the self-glorification, a handful of sins, or maybe call them minor or lesser idolatries that our flesh clings to, these habits that we have. And all through the prophets, here's my second point. All through the prophets, isn't God really asking that we love him in kind? There is a way that God loves you. Isn't God just saying, just love me the same way in response? I mean, what if it's not really this obsession that we get into with sin and punishment? What if he's just saying, if you were to love me in the way that I love you, all of this other stuff would just go away. It all becomes non-issue. It all vanishes. We know the basics of how to love. There are certain people we adore, and we shower them with praise and tokens of our affection. Maybe you've got a mutual admiration society, and you do that for each other. I do in my life. It's me and my dog. We fall in love when we're young, and we launch into this period. This was true for me of writing bad poetry. It's very sincere, but it's very bad. long letters to our beloved. Lisa has saved all these somewhere in our house ever since finding that out. I've never had the courage to actually go look at them again. Our love becomes deep and profound. We get married. We love our children with a strength that I think is beyond your prior imagination. I never imagined, I just didn't know, that you would love your children the way that you do. They get sick. You stay up with them all night. Nobody has to ask you to. They would have to ask you to go back to bed. They get older and they wander from the Lord, and we pray and we pray and we pray. They have a place in our hearts that's just unparalleled. We know some things about love. We get married, and I'm sorry, we learn to love our friends, and we have a fierce loyalty toward them. We stand by them when others depart. It's one of the most beautiful relationships we have in our lives. If you've had that kind of love and friendship expressed toward you, it's wonderful. But you know what? To give that kind of love to a friend is just as beautiful and just as powerful. We do all these things. I think we forget this. We do all these things because we are made in God's image. You do all those things because you are made in the image of the God who is love. That's where we learned it. That's where we learned how to love that deeply. And of course, it's still not as deep as the way that He loves. Don't you think the God who teaches us to love in that way desires to be loved like that? Don't you think that God desires that the remnant of His inheritance would love Him in response in the same way, so that you would get up and think of your day as an opportunity in service to love the God who serves you and gave His life for you? Not because you're afraid, oh, dude, if I sin, I'm going to get punished. Last time I got into that habit for 5 months, God did this and got me back out of it. It was horrible. I don't want to do that again. That's the negative way to think about it. But what if the prophets are just taken as a call to love God in the way that He loves us? John said, this is love for God, to obey His commands. And I think we hear that and we think, well, that's it. If my faith is real, then I have to obey. But obedience is secondary in that text. It's a result. It's a consequence. What John really feels is love for God. What he thinks of as obedience is just the natural thing you would do if you loved Him. Obedience is something love produces, but the great thing is the love that John feels for Him. I've argued in the past that love is a craft. It's the emotion that comes quickly, but real skill and perseverance in loving takes time and training. If you've ever grown really close to somebody that you have a caring love for, you know that it takes time to learn the intricacies of that person, that other soul, and you have to begin to think the way that they think and anticipate what they would want and care for them and love them, anticipating, thinking how they think, right? You want to get into their head and get into their heart. You don't love them the way you think you should love them. You want to love them the way they want to be loved. That's how love works. That's a love that we can offer to God. I think it takes time to get there. If you go back to my illustration, back to the boy on the ship, when the doctor first begins to deal with him, the boy hates the process of having the wound cleaned. Anyone who's had a severe burn or a similar condition, I've had road rash that had to be scrubbed out. You have to get all the dirt and the gravel out of it from a fall, and it's horribly painful. The boy hates the doctor coming around at first. He dreads every time he sees the guy's face. He's happy when he finally gets to port and the wound is mending and he gets away from that crazy doctor who came all the time and probed into the wound again. But when he's a man, he looks back on the 6 weeks on that ship and he realizes that whoever that doctor was, that doctor saved his life. And he begins to rethink the whole thing. And he thinks, how I wish I knew who that man was. How I wish I could go back and find that man and thank him for saving my life. I think that's the response that we have to Jesus Christ. I want to say this. For many of you, your lives have gotten stuck in a cycle of sin and redemption, sin, punishment, hoping for forgiveness, and you've just flattened out there. For some of you, this is that time to begin to think, what would my life look like if it were actually spent in the adoration of God? What would my life look like if I weren't simply avoiding those things that are offensive to God, but I actually gave myself to loving Him? Took my life, this is Jesus, whoever would deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. Get up in the morning and think of your life as set at the feet of the cross. Now it belongs to Jesus Christ. He can take it and he can spend it however he wants, but this is love for God, to give yourself to him. I think this is all the prophets want from us. What the prophets are teaching us is a weaning off of a way of life that is stuck in the cycle of God having to chasten and retrain and chasten and retrain his people and move them on to a deeper and better understanding that is a love that's given back to him. Finally, this, years ago, I watched a documentary that's always haunted me. There was a study group of people, and all of these people had a particular heart condition, and the documentary filmed all these people and interviewed them as they traveled through this journey with this particular heart condition or disease. I don't even remember what it was. And they also interviewed their families and their spouses as the case was appropriate. And there was one guy who struck me in particular. He's actually the only one I remember. He was a runner. He was a good runner, a marathon runner. He had run since the time he was young in high school and college. And he had run all his life. He was an older guy. So I think I saw this in my 20s. So older, he was probably in his 30s. No, he's probably in his 40s or 50s. And he had really this compulsion to running. And I was a runner at the time, and I rode my bike a lot, and so I identified with this distance guy. And his condition meant that he had to stop running, or at least he had to run far less than he was used to, but he had run all his life. He had to scale it way back. But the problem was, running was a compulsion for him. He hated that feeling of not being fit. You know, when you've got a habit like that, that is really a healthy habit, he didn't like, apparently, the feeling of getting out of that habit. And the short of it, and this was the thing that so struck me, and this is the reason I remember it, the short of it was he ran himself to death. And I remember there were these long shots, because of his heart condition, there were these long shots of him running down some road, and the voiceover was his wife. And his wife was saying, we talked about it, I urged him to stop, he just wasn't able to do it, he kept running, and the way they did the documentary, you weren't expecting it. You know, documentaries like that, you know, people get healed in the end, they don't die in the end. This was the documentary about how they figured out the disease and saved those people. And in those years, especially in my 20s, I thought, how bizarre that a guy who knows he has this disease would just keep running, even though it's going to kill him. But I was too young to realize that all of us have this disease. All of us, right now. All of us have this disease where we keep doing the thing that is destructive to us. Micah is speaking to Judah, and Judah is doing that thing that is destructive to her, and she just won't face it. She just can't see it, so she has to cycle through. When I slayed them, they would turn to me. But as soon as I let up my hand, they would start lying and being dishonest with me. That's the process so much of us cycle through. In your life, in my life, there are bondage to things that are self-destructive, some bondage to sin. If Judah does not have this hope that Micah gives in the last three verses, if she cannot be pardoned, if God does not delight in love more than he delights in chastening, if he has no compassion, if her sins are not tread underfoot, if they're not cast into the depth of the sea, if these things are not true, she's just like that guy running down the road. He's literally on a long run to his death. She's just like that man. People don't like to hear this stuff about their ministers, so I'll save my pride and your embarrassment, but I'm prone to a number of things that could easily destroy my health. I have natural tendencies towards certain addictive behaviors. I'm prone to certain sins that could easily destroy my marriage, naturally. I'm prone to certain things that could easily, for all intents and purposes, destroy my life. Some of them, my father didn't seem to have. They're entirely mine. I don't know where they came from other than Adam, other than the wise and good and healthy doctrine of original sin. But they came to me, and they're mine, and they're destructive. I'm old enough now to see some of them coming and to fight them more wisely than I used to, but I'm not like the boy on the ship. No one enslaved me. I enslaved myself. All of us did that. We enslaved ourselves. It's the staggering and, understand me, inhuman love of God. If God didn't treat me, in the words of the Heidelberg Catechism, as if I had never sinned, nor been a sinner, if he did not treat you as if you had never sinned, that's what these last three verses are about, or had never been a sinner, if he did not treat you that way, all hope would be lost. You would be that compulsive, addictive man running down the road to your grave. But in fact, and this is the weird thing, we're actually on that road. You are doing the thing that is destructive to you, but at the end of that road is hope. At the end of that rope is a God who treads your sin underfoot. At the end of that road is a God who takes all of your sin and casts it into the depths of the sea. Nobody can find it there. It, for all intents and purposes, is completely gone, beyond reach, out of sight, out of mind. This is the love of God. This is the way that God loves. This is my urging to you this Advent season. Love him in return. Love him in the same way, with the same passion, with the same depth. Love him in return. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, you know that I am a fan of Abraham Lincoln in large part because he was such an honest man, so honest about his circumstances, which were so often dire, so honest about himself and his own shortcomings, and able to laugh at himself. Great, great gift. And yet, especially after the death of his second son who died, a man who began to turn to you, was raised with beliefs much like ours as a boy. What exactly the spiritual track of his life was, we don't know, but there is a hopefulness in that man. There is an ability not just to be honest, but to still hope that there is a God whose judgments are righteous altogether. Father, give us that. Give us that honesty. Give us the ability to quit running from the things that we need to face. There's a doctor running after us who would scrub the wound, and we just hate that initial moment of pain, so we flee. But if it were scrubbed out, how great the healing would be. Give us the honesty to face the moment, and then we pray, help us to remember, to know for a certainty, and this is crucial, that you have cast our sins into the depths of the sea. They are no more. That you have tread our sins underfoot. It's a battle image for the way that an enemy is entirely defeated. Father, in treading our sins underfoot, we are free. The guilt no longer hangs on us. Help us to have these two things, this true honesty and this true freedom of forgiveness, to be set free from the bondage that has so held us. Please do it, Lord Jesus. Work it in us continually this day and tomorrow, all the days after that. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.